seated. We're continuing our study in Revelation this afternoon. And last week, John the Apostle saw in his vision how God would bring about the final and complete termination of the Old Covenant. That was when the temple was finally destroyed, and it brought an end to the worship by sacrifice and ceremony, the shadow worship, and it brought in the temple in heaven was open, and then open to the nations all around the world to come freely and to worship. That had already been done in a sense, but it was brought to its final culmination when the temple was finally destroyed under the judgment of God. Not that it necessarily would have been judged, it would have just been replaced if the people had received the Lord. But those who were clinging to that shadow worship were clinging to it by AD 70 because they had rejected the Messiah. So that was why heavy judgment was brought down to them. We saw I pointed out how in Hebrews 8:13, the old covenant was said to be obsolete and growing old and was ready to vanish away. So even as late as Hebrews, where he's telling them, don't worship like with these shadows anymore, but worship like this, still hadn't been brought to that, hadn't yet vanished away. But John's vision in Revelation 11 showed that this vanishing away happened in the summer of AD 70 when the temple was brought down. It was then that it was completely ended. So today we come to Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And here we're given a very compressed picture of the church. In other words, you take what is the church? And he takes it and goes and puts it in a very small package, very dense package. And it only goes up until really the time that we were just talking about, the kind of around the 70 or so that we're looking at. So it's a very compressed picture, quick picture of what the church was before Jesus came, and then a bit after he came. So it's helpful to us because it helps us to see the church's essential nature. So that sometimes it's very important. Like when you look at God's commandments and your duty, it's helpful, yeah, to have the Ten Commandments. It's helpful to have even more commandments than that. But it's also helpful to have the two commandments. To bring it down. What is it in its essence? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this passage kind of does that with the church. It brings it, says, okay, here it is. So listen now as I read the text to you. It's Revelation 12, 1 through 6. It's the Holy Word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We're not going to go beyond that today. So we'll continue on from there. Thanks be to God for His precious, infallible Word. So here in this passage, we see three things about the church. First, we see her in the Old Covenant as perpetually a woman in labor to bring forth the Son of Promise. The Messiah. That's, in a nutshell, that's the church of the Old Testament, all the way back. Second, we see her threatened by Satan. She has an enemy, a very powerful enemy, who wants to kill and destroy her son. And third, we see her succeed by the grace of God, to be protected and cared for and to be sustained by the grace of our God. So John tells us that the woman he sees in his vision is a sign. That means that she's a symbol of something. I think it's quite clear, and that you will see that it's quite clear as we go on, that the woman represents the whole church, the true believing people of God, those that are truly redeemed. This was pretty much the universal understanding of this passage in the early church. The early church fathers pretty much all held to that. And the Protestants mostly also held to that view. The Roman Catholic Church sees it as the individual Virgin Mary rather than the church as a whole. And they draw many strange doctrines from it, like the Assumption of Mary, that it pictures her in the first verse of having been taken up into heaven when she died and being there in glory as the Queen Mother of Heaven. And all of these things, they find their whole Marian theology contained in that verse. Now, there's some Roman Catholics that have actually recognized that it's pretty impossible to interpret it that way and have actually come to embrace it as also seeing it as the church. But a lot of them want to hold to that Marian kind of theology. Perhaps the best support that this woman represents more than just an individual, the Mary, is the fact that at the end of the chapter, we're told that she has other offspring. That's quite a problem for the Roman church, because they don't even think she has any offspring at all. They spiritualize it, which of course you could do. But look what the offspring are called: those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So the church, as we saw when we studied the Song of Solomon, she brings forth children, and the children actually become part of the church as well. You see, there's a growing up in the church, and we're all one church, one bride, and yet we have many different members that make up that bride. That's the picture that you have in Scripture that has been understood through the ages by those who follow the Word of God. And the Roman Catholics actually departed quite a bit here from what the early church fathers taught. We need to follow the Scriptures, and we see how it was interpreted by the apostles. Well, let's move on with that. As I say, I think that will be clear to you that what she is as we move forward. Let's look at her. We see her, as I said, first of all, we're going to look at her as she was under the old covenant. From the day that man fell, she, the church, is depicted as a woman in labor to bring forth the son that God promised. As verse 2 says, she is crying out in labor and in pain to give birth. God promised to her in an indirect way in Genesis 3:16, in that shadowy promise. Right after the fall, when he spoke to the serpent, so it was indirect, it wasn't spoken directly to the woman, but it was spoken to the serpent who had deceived her and led her and Adam into rebellion. We read that passage earlier in Genesis 3. God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity, okay, I'll bring disharmony, war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, singular, okay, that's a singular he, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan is told that a particular son born of the woman will conquer him, will conquer Satan. Now from that day on, the woman in the Old Testament is in labor seeking to bring forth this son of promise. All of her hope, all of her glory is in this son. The whole church, all who believe, were laboring in prayer to bring him forth. It's not that every individual woman thought that she was going to be the one. They actually, God directed it down different channels as people like through Abraham, David, and so on. But right away, Eve brings forth a son, and they name him Cain, which means acquire. She says, I've acquired a son. And showing that they're likely thinking, God's given us the Son. You know, that we don't know that for sure, but there's some indication of that. She's brought forth the child. But as it turns out, Cain is actually in league, tight league with Satan. He's not of the seed of the woman. He's not part of the church. His brother Abel is. And Cain is not the son of promise, but neither is Abel the son of promise. But he is a child that is of the seed of the woman. Cain hates Abel because Abel is righteous by faith. And so Cain kills him. Now, I actually referred to that in this morning's sermon. You see that we can follow the woman's struggle and her frustration to bring forth this child. But we see the hatred that the seed of the serpent has for the seed of the woman, because they may say, well, we're nice people and we try to do good things and we even worship God. Cain worshiped God. He offered sacrifices to God. But the offense comes because that doesn't make you righteous. The truth says, this seed of the woman, this son that's going to be born, he's the only way I can be righteous. And so somebody that holds to that, and I'm trying to be righteous by what I did, by my sacrifice, what I've given, then I'm going to be highly offended at someone that says, you have to have this son to be righteous because you're not. And you see, that's where the hostility comes in. It shows itself in all different ways. Sometimes you have people that are very, very diabolical, and they go in their rebellion and everything. And you know, they're obviously doing things that are just extremely wicked. There's other people that are dressed very nicely, and they talk very genteelly and talk about, you know, serving God and wanting to please God. But it's based on works. And they hate. There's an enmity toward those who are righteous by faith. So we can follow the woman's struggle and her frustration to bring forth this child through the pages of Scripture. The promise of this son is given later to Abraham and Sarah. But they grow old and pass the age to have a child. Why? To show that this child is from God. It's not something that they could actually bring forth. They could not bring it forth, but they would bring it forth, because God would enable them to do so. After many cries and struggles, God miraculously gives them a son, and it's so obvious in the way he does it that it's from him. But he is not the son. He is a son through whom the son of promise will come. And that's shown to them clearly. The struggle continues. The Old Testament history. Again and again, the promise is renewed. That promise is given to Isaac. It's given to Jacob. And of course, you have Jacob and Esau. There's the conflict again. And you have Judah. And it's wonderfully renewed to David, who is a son of Abraham, a son of Judah. David, King David, a son that will take David's throne, is promised. So the promise is refined. He's going to be a king on David's throne, and he will reign forever. He will reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. The promise is renewed powerfully by Isaiah, who says in chapter 7 that there will be a sign to show that this child has come. And it's a sign to show that he came from God, that he will be born of a virgin. Again, you can't do that. This is something, a child that God gives, but yet comes through the seed of the woman, through his people, through the woman. Through the church, okay, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then you go over a couple other chapters, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, and he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You see the focus. It is the Lord who must do this. And you see, we saw last week at the end of chapter 11 in Revelation that that's exactly what happened. That the Son was brought forth to have that reign and he was given that authority and that reign, and the old covenant was ended, and now the new covenant was fully in place. But then as we focus on with the Old Testament, this woman that is seen, that is with child, the years go by and the struggle continues. David's sons corrupt themselves as kings so heinously that the throne of David is actually overthrown. This was a tremendous discouragement to the people who are trusting in the promise. The church is taken into exile. The woman is taken into exile who is to bring forth this child. These are the struggles, you see, that are going on. The woman weeps with much lamentation. There's a whole book called Lamentations. In Psalm 89, the struggle is brought to words with the woman's complaint, the church's complaint, that God has made David's glory to cease. And has Psalm 89:44, cast his throne down to the ground. And in verse 49, God is asked, Lord, where are your former loving kindness, your covenant promises? Where are they which you swore to David in your truth? But the Lord still has the promise intact. Yeah, the throne of David is gone. They're in exile. There's no king in Jerusalem anymore. But the child is still to come through David's line. In Revelation 12:1, then, we have the woman, the church, shown to us at the time that the time had come for her to bring forth the Son of Promise. So she's been looking, struggling, wrestling, frustrated many times to bring forth this son. And now the fullness of time and a vision that John sees of her. He's looking at a vision really before him here in Revelation. And it's there's a glorious symbolism that is used to present her here. The most remarkable thing, let's look at the symbolism a little bit. The most remarkable thing about her is that she is clothed with the sun. This is to be clothed with Christ, who is often said to be like the sun. We're talking about S-U-N now, this shining sun. For example, in Malachi 4:2, he is called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, who arises with healing in his wings. Salvation, you see. The woman's, or the church's, glory has always been that she is clothed with the sun. It was that she was pregnant with this S-O-N, who is also S-U-N, the light of the world. The child born of her is all her glory. He is her beauty, and he is her brightness, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as the son to be born in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a son that has been born. In the Old Testament, he is Christ promised. In the New Testament, he is Christ given to her. He is her righteousness, her deliverer, her Savior, her wisdom, her Lord. Yes, as Jesus pointed out to the Jews, Jesus puzzled them when he asked the question, you know, he showed them that he is both David's son and David's Lord. Like, who is this that David calls, how is it that David calls his son Lord? He is David's offspring, but he is also the one who brought forth David and David's kingdom. So it's a remarkable picture that we're given of our Lord Jesus. He is all the glory of the church. And she, the church, shines because he shines. He's our glory. We don't have another glory than Jesus Christ. She is said to have the moon under her feet. Now, this is not easy to interpret, but when you remember that the moon reflects the sun, and when you see that it is under her feet, then the interpretation that I think is really good here, that I prefer to the different ones I saw, is that the moon is the temple, really, you could say, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. By the whole system, I mean even before Moses. They had sacrifices and everything all the way back from the beginning. The whole Old Covenant way of approaching God with shadows, because the moon reflects the glory of the sun. So the glory of the Old Testament was a reflected glory in the priestly service and the sanctuary and all those things. The light shone in a dim way, reflected light through the moon. But then when Jesus Christ comes, then the sun has taken its place at center. She's pregnant. She's ready to bring forth this son. John the Baptist has proclaimed everything he's coming forth. I mean, he was already born, of course, when John proclaimed. But the whole imagery is there. Now that his son is about to be born, the moon, you see, is waning away. It is under her feet. What happens when the sun comes in the daytime to the moon? You can't see the moon anymore, right? So, because there's a greater glory that has come that outshines and brings all the light. Now, again, that's, you know, one way to understand it that I think it certainly speaks of true things. When we do interpretations of symbols and signs like that, as long as they tell us things that are true to Scripture, then we can't be far off because we're bringing forth the truth of God's Word. Maybe it means something else, fine. But I think it's a good interpretation. Still looking at verse 1, she is said to have on her head, another thing that's shown about her, a garland of 12 stars. Now, we keep running into this garland in Revelation. It's not always called a garland. Sometimes it's called a crown or a wreath. And it is the Stephanos, which is the victor's wreath that was given when they, like if you won in the Olympics or something like that, you were crowned with a wreath, showing that you had overcome and prevailed. Remember the seven churches? Jesus promised them many times that he would give them a crown, that he would give them this Stephanos, this wreath. So in her history, there were many times when it looked like that she, the church, was going to be wiped out before she brought forth this son of promise. Athaliah tried, didn't she? Satan was constantly trying to crush the seed of the woman so that he could not come forth. But God kept her, and now here she is with the overcoming. She has overcome through all those ages by God's grace, and she's ready to bring forth the Son who will save his people from their sins. The garland, 12 stars, shows the fullness of her victory, 12 being a complete kind of number, and calls to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. We would, you know, the Jews would have really thought about that right away. They sometimes represented the 12 tribes with 12 stars. So very much imagery there is a little bit clearer than some of the other places. God has marvelously kept her, making it clear in doing so that her preservation was all of his grace. That's why God had it the way it was, where there were all these enemies coming and all of them were, you know, Israel would be nearly destroyed. They'd be in exile. It looked like they're just gone as a nation. And then he'd say, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you. And he always did. And we have to say, it's all of grace. It's not of me. It's not of my works. It's not of my power. Abraham couldn't bring forth a child when he was an old man. Sarah couldn't have a baby when she was old. Over and over again, this is God. This is God. How did Jacob survive when Esau wanted to kill him? You know, it's just God all the way through. You see God sometimes in the Old Testament coming to people that were like wanting to do harm to Abraham and saying, don't you touch him. And again, God's grace. Okay, but we see a second thing about the church in this vision that we want to look at. We see that the church has an enemy that wants to devour her son as soon as the son is born. Look again at verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Again, this is a sign of something else. It's not a sign of itself. It's a sign of something else. The woman is a sign of what? The church. It's not a sign of a woman. It's a sign of the church. And a sign is a sign of something else. It represents something. So here is this sign of a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So her enemy is represented as a magnificent dragon. Very magnificent dragon. We do not need to guess about his identity at all. Because if you look ahead a little bit in verse 9, it's unmistakable. We're told that he's Satan, that he's the devil, that he's the serpent of old, that he it gives every name that Satan would have, pretty much. The one who deceives the whole world, all of these things. And his magnificence is described. First, we're simply told that he is great. He's not just a dragon. He's a great dragon, not like other dragons. We're told that he is fiery red, a most beautiful and yet terrifying creature. His beauty is praised in Scripture, so I draw that not just from this passage, but from other scriptures that say that he was lovely, very, very beautiful, whatever as God created him, that beauty is shown here. He is one of the most beautiful creatures that God ever made. That was part of Satan's downfall, was the pride. He was higher than other created beings, and the pride and that came from that. I'll be like the Most High. He has tremendous authority. Seven heads. That's authority. Complete, full authority. Seven. Ten horns. A horn represents power. Horns always depict authority and power. Especially, also, each head has upon it a diadem. This is not the Stephanos that we talked about before, the winner's wreath of victory. This is a crown of authority and power, that like the Roman emperors would wear. Not the victor's wreath that the woman has, but the crown of rule and authority. He is huge and powerful. He sweeps away a third of the stars with his tail. This is shown to be a gigantic, powerful creature beyond reckoning. Angels are often represented by stars, associated with stars. And we're told that Satan led one third of the angels into rebellion. It's probably millions, billions of fallen angels. But remember, there's two-thirds of them that didn't fall. So that's a comforting thing with all that. But what a formidable foe to bring down the host of heaven like that under his own rule in rebellion against God, under his own pride. How could it be that they could be so blind as to follow one who is a mere creature? It was because he was so glorious. You see that with us, don't you? People on the earth, they'll be all devoted to someone that they admire. It's just a creature. That's all Satan is. All of his glory, comparative glory to us, it doesn't even begin to compare with the glory of the uncreated one who is from all eternity and by whom and from whom all things have come. So we need to see that great distinction. But these angels, they went with him, became what we call demons. And you see the purpose upon which this enemy is fixed. What is his whole aim here? His one great aim. He stood before the woman. This woman that was laboring to bring forth the child, the son of promise, to devour her child as soon as it was born. All through the years, he tried to abort this child that this woman was carrying. He had tried to destroy the woman who carried this child, to lead her astray, to wipe her out, to displace her, anything that he could do to get rid of her. He tried and tried and tried, but he could not succeed. And now he is poised and ready to attack as soon as the child is born. Now, one fascinating thing that I'll throw in here is it's very, very interesting that there was a lineup of the stars around the time that Christ was born that very much shows all of these things. And if you want to read about that, David Chilton goes into it in his commentary. It's not something that I'm quite really ready to preach, but it's a very interesting thing to look at, that there may be actually symbols and things of these things that were in the constellations. You have to be careful with that kind of thing, but there's a lot that goes on there that to consider. But the whole thing that we see very clearly here is that this dragon wants to destroy the child with which the woman carries. We see in the gospel accounts how Satan then did everything in his power when the child was born. What did he do right away? Herod tried to kill the child. And of course, he wasn't successful. he tried to get the people in his hometown to push him off the cliff. Like Satan stirred up that kind of rebellion when he visited his hometown. Satan also used other ploys. He tempted him. He said, I'm currently the ruler of the world. And we saw that last week. He actually was. I mean, God is, of course, over all, but Satan, the world, fallen man, had been given over to Satan in bondage to him. And all the nations were under Satan. And only Israel was not. And that was the big change that happened that we saw last week. The kingdom of this world has become what? The kingdom of Christ. Satan was cast out and brought down. Now Christ is the one who rules over the nations of the earth with a rod of iron. So he tempted him and tried to get him to fall into sin. You can have I'll give you authority over all the nations if you'll fall down and worship me. Jesus said no. At last he thought he had succeeded, though, because he got Herod, Pontius Pilate, the chief priests, all together to deliver him up to be crucified. Now, I don't know exactly what Satan knew and what he thought, but he was thrilled to be able to at least have the pleasure of bringing him to the cross. Of course, to his great frustration, death could not hold Christ. He emerged from the grave victorious to live and reign forever and ever. Again, we don't know what Satan knew or what he expected, but we know that he was very displeased when Christ came forth preaching salvation to his seed. We, the church, are in a cosmic battle, but we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and our champion. The battle will be won, but we must fight in earnest. The battle is real. We're going to see next week, that it's real in heaven. It's also real upon the earth. The battle is real, and those who are not of faith will not stand. There's people in the church who depend upon themselves. They've never really trusted in Christ. They've never really come to Christ and are really closed with Christ. They will not stand. There's a real battle going on here. The church may lose many battles because we do not pray, because we do not seek the Lord. Nations that were once Christian, just like it was with Israel, they come down and they go very, very low. Yet the promise still remains. And the way it is now with all the different nations, when the gospel goes down one place, it goes up in another place. But what if the people of God were truly seeking God and crying out to Him? It's all under God's sovereignty. But you see, God's sovereignty works with what we do. He, in other words, it all works together. So we lose many battles, and there are many false sons who apostatize. The Bible tells us that. Jesus told us that. He told us it would be that way in His kingdom. Peter says, just as there are false teachers among you in the old, there will be false teachers. There are false teachers now in the new. We are no match for Satan. Even Michael the archangel did not dare to rebuke him or to go one-on-one with him, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't want to fight with Satan because he knew he would be crushed. Angels don't just breeze through and do whatever they want. They have to fight. The angel that came to Daniel was held up for 21 days because the prince of Persia, a demon of Persia, had come to resist him. And it wasn't until Gabriel was with him as well that they were able to defeat. I may have said mixed up the names backwards there, but it was those two that were involved. So the Lord will act for us when we have faith and when we pray and seek Him. The church goes down when we don't. When we're not praying that Satan's kingdom would be brought down and that Christ's kingdom would be exalted. See, what do we pray for now? We always pray for, you know, oh Lord, you know, help me to get that loan that I was trying to get for my house, and help me. We should pray we pray for those things, we should. But how often do we pray that God and His kingdom would be exalted and that the kingdom of Satan would be brought down? We don't even think that there's anything to do in that area. We're so deceived. So I beseech you, Christian, pray. Cry out to God. Look to Him. We're in a battle. And the warfare that we wage is largely on our knees. Not exclusively. But that brings me then to the third thing that we see about this woman in our text. The woman, the church, succeeds only by the grace of God. She brings forth this son. By God's grace, she brings him forth. Look at verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. It's easy to see why Satan wanted to destroy him, isn't it? Jesus was to do, again, what we saw him do last week in chapter 11 when the temple was destroyed. He was going to take dominion over all the nations. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ, of the Lord and his Christ. He came to take Satan's place as the one who rules the nations. All the nations but Israel, you see, belong to God. I mean, belong to Satan in the Old Testament, but now he has dominion. Look at how briefly Christ's earthly ministry is spoken of here. Remember I told you this is really compressed? We don't get all the details about how this happened. It just says, the woman's child was born, and then it simply says, he was caught up to God in his throne. So the whole ministry of Jesus is in that statement. It's like, he was born, and then he's up on the throne, having dominion over all things. In a way, it's a beautiful picture because it shows us that for him, no one could stop him. He just came, and now he's there reigning, just as God had said. The purpose of the vision is not to tell us again about the life of Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection, which are all very important, his ascension into heaven, all of those things, but to show how completely unhindered he was by the dragon that sought to destroy him. He was born to rule, and then he was caught up to heaven to rule. Satan was powerless to prevent it. See how the Lord also here provides and protects his church. Provides for and protects his church. Verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Christ told her to flee to the mountains when she saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Romans. That Roman war, you know, with the Jews, that was a 7-year war, 3.5 years before the temple fell, 3.5 years after the temple fell, which is also 42 months, 1,260 days. As it turns out, they began their siege, and then they withdrew. The believers at Jerusalem remembered what God had said, and they fled. They went to a place called Pella, where they were safe from the great destruction that fell upon Jerusalem. They were spared from the awful 1,260-day siege that led to the death of 1.1 million Jews in Jerusalem. Almost all of them inside the city walls, a few were taken into slavery. The woman who brought forth the child was all that time safe and sound. If she'd been in Jerusalem, if the Christians had remained at Jerusalem, then conceivably they would have been wiped out too. Of course, God could have spared them if he'd wished. But the way he spared them was telling them to obey and go when they saw Jerusalem surrounded. We can be assured that our Lord will always have a church on earth to worship him. He will find ways to preserve his people. Now, this does not mean that there will be no martyrs. We've seen in Revelation that there were many martyrs. In fact, there were so many Christians that were wiped out by Nero that it looked like the church might not even survive to human eyes. But God's promise was in her. And so, again, he makes her very weak sometimes because in her weakness, his strength is seen. And she was brought out then from this destruction and spared just a small number, a weak, small number that would continue on. I mean, think about it. The Jews were trying to wipe her out, and the Romans were also trying to wipe her out. The Romans were trying to wipe out the Jews, but also the believing Christians at the same time. She had everybody against her. The church did. And yet, God sustained her. You remember the martyrs crying out, though, when will you avenge our blood? A lot of them were killed. But so we shouldn't think that it means that no Christians are ever going to die. They'll often die. But it means the church, the bride, the woman will never die. She will go on until the end. Our Lord will not allow it. He will never allow it. So we can see hard times coming today. The church has been unfaithful. We have not trusted the Lord. We have not prayed for the destruction of our enemies. We have reduced prayer again to asking things in this world rather than for the kingdom of God and God's glory and Satan's destruction. Hard times then are coming to us, but he will preserve us if we will only turn to him in faith. And we'll be looking at more about Satan and all of his workings next week and how he has worked through history and such things. It's all in the text that follows. But, you know, today, see that Christ is all the glory of the church. The saints of old brought him forth by the hand of God, by the grace of God. And we will, by his grace, be sustained and see his kingdom established. Please stand and let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the things we have looked at today are things that feed our faith. And they challenge us, Lord, to be those who are secure in your promises. How can we not be secure when we see those promises going back 6,000 years before and all the times when it looked like it was all over and everything was wiped out? And again and again and again, you have sustained your people. Again and again, you have caused them to do great exploits. You've caused them to do things that they could not do in their own strength. And we look to you today. Lord, we want to see your kingdom established here in our city. We want to see the kingdom of darkness brought down. We want to see Satan and all those who are in league with him destroyed. And Father, we want to see those who are your elect, Lord, that they would call upon your name, that they would repent and turn from their sins. We pray that we might see many conversions, O Lord. We know that in many ways that we're like Israel was when they had rebelled against you so long. And you even said that you would not hear their prayers in terms of restoring them again until they were brought very low. And we know that we may already be at that point in our nation. But Father, we continue to cry out to you because you will sustain us, whatever the case. Whether things get worse and worse here or whether they turn around. And it is our prayer yet that you would turn things around. Father, that the church would band together and would call on your name and stop being so wussy, that we would be able to go forth proclaiming the kingdom of God with boldness, and that we might see your mighty hand bringing forth the things that you have promised. There is no reason that we should not have the victory in our land, because Jesus Christ is the one who is on the throne. He is the one who reigns over all the nations. They have been given to him. And we praise you that in the end, that he will bring all things under his feet, that nothing will be left that is not under his feet, not one thing. And we praise you that he is all of the glory of your people. He is our son. He is our sun. He is our light. He is our righteousness, our wisdom. He is the one who gives us power. Father, it is all because of him that we are a glorious bride, that we are a woman that is clothed in righteousness and beauty. And we pray, Lord, that we would live unto that, that we would live in that, that we would rest in that, and that we would go forward with confidence and boldness. For we are Christ's and he is ours. We pray these things in his name. Amen. God has promised to bless his people, his bride, the woman, as we saw, and he will bless her. You can be sure of it. So receive now the blessing of our Lord. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Amen.